Appreciate so much everybody's presence this morning, and especially appreciate the invitation to be here with you. I look forward to the week, and hopefully that we can do some things this week that be encouraging to you, and you've already been encouragement to me, so I appreciate you so much in having me. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Job chapter 32, that's what we'll be looking at this morning in our Bible study. And before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our holy and righteous Father, we are indeed thankful to you. We're thankful, our God, for this wonderful day you've given to us, a day in which we can gather together and study from your word. We pray, dear Father, that as we open the word, that we look intently upon it, and we make those applications to our lives, that we let these words penetrate deep within our hearts. Help us, Father, to put you first in all things and to serve you for who you are. Help us to learn from your word. Help us to spread it to others. We pray, Father, to be with this good congregation. Bless them, Father, for their efforts this week. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.
What I thought would be good to study this morning is really to study from Job 32 to the end of the book. I know in Job, many times when we study the opening passages, the first few chapters of it especially, and there's a lot to be gleaned from that. But this morning, I want us to look at those last several chapters and kind of ask that question, you know, why does a man even serve God? If you remember at the very beginning, that's the thing that Satan and God are discussing. Is, will a man serve God for nothing? And so the challenge is put forth to God, well, if you let me take things from Job, he won't serve you. More than that, he'll curse you to your face. And so throughout the book, you have that scenario going on. And so when you think about the book of Job and some of the things, what is it, just to kind of get the stage set, what is it that Job has been struggling with? From the opening chapter until now, what is it that Job is struggling with? Yeah, he lost all of his possessions, his physical things, his health, right? Even his own wife, right? She turns on him.
I think he's struggling with, what did he do? To me, the whole book is, I haven't done anything, and everybody else is saying, you did. You had to do something. Otherwise,
right.
This couldn't be happening. And I think that's a struggle within himself, you know. Thinking everybody else thinks I did something, and I'm pretty sure I didn't.
Right, absolutely. And I think that's true, that when you think about Job, what he's struggling with, you know, Job feels like he's been separated from God. Why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve what has happened to me? You know, I've been a good man. I've had all these things around me. He no doubt has felt what it is that Satan actually says. You set a hedge around him. Well, Job would have felt that. He would have felt the effects of having that hedge around him and understood God in protecting him, offering sacrifices even for his own children. So Job understood that type of protection. Now that that's been lost, what have I done to deserve it? And his friends come and they even start telling him, well, you've had to have done something. And so throughout those next several chapters, as was mentioned, that's what it is that they're talking to him about. What's the case put forth by Job's three friends? That's what was mentioned. You've sinned. You've had to have sinned. You know, you've got his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Eliphaz comes and says that God punishes the wicked. And then so Bildad comes along and he says, so you must have sinned because God punishes the wicked. When Job says, no, I haven't done anything wrong, then Zophar comes along and he says, no, but you must be exceedingly wicked because of all the different things that you've done. And so they build one upon another in their arguments. And of course, when Job responds to this, he tells him, no, I haven't done anything to be deserving of those things. And so what is Job wanting then? When you think about those arguments that take place with Job and his friends all the way until where we get to, what is it that Job is wanting?
Explanation.
Yeah. Tell me why. And he wants the explanation from God. God, just tell me why. Just let me know why this is going on. Maybe I can fix it. Maybe there's something that can happen. But just tell me why. Why have you turned away from me? And so if he could just speak with God, then surely God would understand and would vindicate him. And it seems that that's the thing that Job is saying, is that Job has been talking to his friends, and his friends can't convict him of anything. And so Job is pretty much has that attitude. Well, if I could just talk to God, if I could have a conversation with him, surely I would get him to see that this is not right to be happening in my life. That's where I think there's a really good application for us. I think there's a lot of us many times that we feel that way, that if I could just speak to God and tell him, God, this is not right. God, I shouldn't be going through this. God, I don't deserve this. I'm not like other people. If we could just speak to him, that maybe we could get him to understand and to vindicate us of things. But as we see in Job, that's not the way that God is. That's not God's perspective. That's not the way that God's going to answer. So, Job 32, and we're going to look at chapters 32 through the end of the book real quickly. And so we're going to pick up on several key verses from each chapter. But if you notice in chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job. And the reason being is because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, many times when we talk about a person being righteous in their own eyes, it's not a good thing. Is it wrong to be righteous in your own eyes?
She don't desire that.
Yeah. So is Job sinning and being righteous in his own eyes? You know, the problem is that sometimes it kind of sets us up, though, for failure. Job was right in the things that he was saying. And he wasn't guilty of all these things that his friends were accusing him of. But the other three could not convince him that he had done anything. And so in this instance, it would be right for him to be right in his own eyes. But notice verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. This is a fourth friend that's there, but he's the youngest of all of them that's there. He was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. And that's a very interesting comment. He justified himself rather than God. Was Job right in saying that he didn't deserve these things? A minute ago, we were sure to say, absolutely. He had done nothing that was deserving of these things. But how would he be justifying God? Why should he justify God? What is there about God that needs to be justified in this? And that's where the commentary takes its turn. And that's where we start to get some insight about what it means to be serving God. Verse 4. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. And notice verse 9. And I think verse 9 is key to some of the things that's there in that chapter. He says, great men are not always wise, nor do the aged men always answer justice. So what is it that Elihu is saying at the beginning of his argument? Yeah, don't always know the best, right? And also, he's putting forth the idea that I also have an opinion. And don't overlook it just because I'm the young guy that's in the audience. I've sat back, I've been respectful, I've listened to what others say. I've played the role I'm supposed to play. But just because a person is older does not necessarily mean they're wiser. Typically, generally speaking, it should be that case. But it's not always that case. So great men are not always that way. And so through the rest of that chapter, he says that, verse 10, listen to me, I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. And the rest of the chapter is basically that, him telling that he's going to give his own opinion of those things. Now notice chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 12, I think is key to understanding some of the things that's going on. Chapter 33, verse 12. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. So when Elihu is making his case about what is the explanation about these things, how do I understand these things? Elihu is going to put forth the first argument that God is greater than man. But notice how he does that. If you go back to verse 1. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to my words. Verse 5. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand. So in other words, what Elihu is saying is, pretend I'm God for a moment. You know, you don't want to speak to God. You may not have the opportunity to speak to God. But surely you could speak to me. I'm just a man. I'm younger than you. Pretend for a moment. But he even is actually telling him, try to convince me. Because if you can't convince me, how can you convince God of that? Verse 6. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. in verse 9. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. So Elihu is saying at the beginning, let me see if I understand your case. This is what you're saying. You're saying that I am pure and upright, but God has treated me as somebody who is his enemy. And really, that's what Job is saying. When he is vindicating himself, that's what he is saying. And so Elihu is sort of playing that role. And so in verse 13, why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. He's speaking of God, but what does that mean? Why do you contend with God? For God does not give an accounting of any of his words. What does that mean? Right. Yeah. Those of you who are parents, you ever told your kids that? You tell them to do something, they say, why? You say, I don't have to explain myself to you. You do what I tell you to do because I am your father. And that's it. It requires no further explanation. And that's what Elihu is saying about God. God doesn't have to tell you why these things have happened. He doesn't owe you an explanation. And when you start seeing exactly the character and nature of who God is, that's a very strong statement. But there's a lot of times where we want an answer from God about why something is happening, why something is going on, why do I have to do this, why is this required of me, why can I not participate in whatever this other thing is. And when those things are going on, many times we want God, okay, well, God, give me an answer. God doesn't owe us an answer for any of it. So he doesn't give an accounting of any of his words. He doesn't have to explain. Verse 19 of Job 33. Job 33, 19 says, man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones. So he tells him that sometimes God will use things like physical pain in order to chasten a person and to bring them in line to get them to see. In verse 26, he shall pray to God, and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores man to his righteousness. And so not only is it the case that sometimes God will use physical things in order to chasten mankind, but there's also times where God will heal. But it's not a guarantee of either one. And God doesn't owe us an explanation on which one he does or doesn't do. Chapter 34. Any questions or comments on what we looked at already? Okay, chapter 34. Notice verse 9. For he has said, speaking of Job, for he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Is that statement true? Okay. In the New Testament, it talks about, you know, not worrying about tomorrow, not worrying about food and clothing and those types of things. God knows you need of it before you ask. You know, there's a lot of things that are talked about in the scriptures about God taking care. David spoke in the Psalms about, you know, never seeing one of God's children begging bread. Does it profit us nothing? And think about it from this perspective. If it did profit nothing, would you still serve him? And really, that's what the question really is. Because it may be that it's not going to profit you anything. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. I want you to notice, starting at verse 32 of Hebrews 11, what more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. Now notice, starting at verse 33, through faith they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. So when you see those people in Hebrews 11, their faith gave them victory or defeat? Victory. And not just victory, but there was good circumstances along with it, right? There was a lot of courage and strength of character and a lot of blessings that was attached with it. But notice at the end of verse 35, the tables turned. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, till others had trials and mockings and scourges. Yes, and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Is their faith different than the ones earlier mentioned? So did their faith turn out to be good? Or bring about good circumstances in life? No. But it's the same faith. Right? So do we know what's going to happen? No. Good or bad, though, what are we going to accept? You know, and so if, like was mentioned a moment ago, if we're only looking purely for physical blessings, many times it's not an advantage, or it may not be an advantage to serve God. Verse 10 says, therefore listen to me. This is back in Job 33:10. Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and the Almighty to commit iniquity. And so in verse 10 of this particular chapter, a person who lives a good life and follows God, keeps his commandments, has tremendous faith, loves his fellow man, he does everything it is that God would have him to do, and God allows that man to go through suffering. Is that right?
I think the Hebrew writer addresses it in the next chapter, in chapter 12, talking about chastening.
Right. The chastening of the Lord. You know, but what if I don't deserve any chastening? I mean, that's kind of where Job is at. I don't deserve chastening. I don't deserve punishment for anything.
We all deserve death. You know,
yeah, but you're getting technical.
I mean, right. But, I mean, if we were perfect, yeah, none would serve him.
Right. Well, think about that as well. Who was perfect? And what happened to him?
Yeah,
he went about not having a place to lay his head, you know, and then being crucified. And that's God's son. The thing about it is that whether God wants to listen to me or not, he doesn't require of me an explanation. God doesn't have to listen to me. God actually has a right to demand of me certain things and then not reward me at all. And I think it makes us uncomfortable. Yes, ma'am.
It's like that scripture. Man stops and God stops and not listen.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't.
That's why we cannot.
Yes. And it's very difficult. I mean, I've got to admit, it's very difficult to think of it that way. It makes me very uncomfortable. The thing about it is that though it would be fine if God wanted to do it that way, and there are many times, even like with our children, you do it because I told you to do it. It's not because you're going to get a candy bar if you're quiet. It's not because you're going to get a reward for doing something. You're going to do it because I told you to do it. I am your father. As Bill Cosby said, I can brought you into the world, I can take you out, right? And God is, you know, God created all of mankind. There is nothing, if you think about it, there is nothing that God gets from this relationship with us other than what it is that he actually desires from us, and that is that we love him. That's all he gets out of it. And that's all he asks. And again, that parent-child relationship is very similar. Yes, sir.
You know, when I look at God, and hopefully other people, we see a plan or a pattern. You're talking about almost randomness. All right, he may do this, he may not do that. But we don't see God as a random God. We see God as a God with a plan,
right,
with stuff set in motion, and we may not understand why things happen, but in the back of our mind, I believe that there's, what's the word? Whatever it is, there's
right,
some madness to it. Whatever it is, there's a reason for it in the plan, and he knows better than I do, and we accept that by faith.
Right.
Now, to think of what you're talking about, God is just being random. Well, you know, the day I woke up, or he didn't wake up. Maybe I'll help this guy out. Maybe
right.
I won't.
It makes him sound like the God of the Bay.
That's
right.
The God that they're talking about here, you know, which we realize God can do what he wants. But that's not the God that I want to believe. Yeah, I want to believe in.
And that's the comfort and security that comes from it. God, because of who he is, has that ability and has that right. But if he knows in verse 10 again, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, from the Almighty to commit iniquity. You know, God is just in whatever he decides to do. But we serve the God that we serve because he first loved us. Right? Because it is true. If there's a God that is just demanding and he's just going to at random just decide I feel like punishing somebody today, so who's next? If that's the God of heaven, then that's not the God I want to serve. Now, if that is how the God of heaven decided to be, there's nothing I can do about that. Absolutely nothing I can do about it. And he can do with me what he wants, and he can make any demand of me that he wants. But the God that we serve is not that kind of God. He's not an idol. He's not like the Baals. He's not like these other Roman gods and Greek gods and things such as that. Verse 13, he emphasizes it more, but says, who gave him charge over the earth? Who appointed him over the whole earth? Who gave it to him? Nobody did, right? Verse 14, if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. But in verse 19, yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. In the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. And I think that's something to start giving Job some comfort, is that, you know, Job was thinking that God didn't see him. Elihu was telling him God does see. He does see what's going on. Verse 23, for he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. In other words, God does not need a man to go before him to explain things. God understands. He knows. Sometimes you may have heard the illustration before that for God to understand man, he had to send his son to understand us. And it's much like the story of the two men who were walking along and they were trying to understand God's relationship to man and things such as that. He said, well, it's sort of like this: these ants. That I kick over that ant mound, I see these ants crawling around, but I don't understand what's going on in their minds. I don't understand how it affected them. But if I could become an ant and live as an ant and die as an ant, then I would understand what an ant is like. And the man said, oh, okay, so that's how Jesus is. That's how God is. That is not true. The difference is God made the ants. God did not have to become us to understand us. That's not why Jesus came. It wasn't so God could understand man. It was so that man could understand God. That's why. That's why he's a faithful and just high priest. And that's what Elihu is saying here, is that God does not need somebody to come before him to explain man. He knows us inside and out. John 2 talks about Jesus not committing himself to anyone because he knew what was in man. And so he knows how we are because he created us. In verse 26, he strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others. So we're going to talk about God's choice for a moment. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, verse 29, or when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it's against a nation or a man alone. God can choose which one that he wants to do. He can strike people openly, or he can do it quietly in a corner. And it's his choice. So verse 33, I think, is key. Should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? And what he means by that is that should God change his mind? Should God do things the way that you see fit and ask you, do you think this is fair? Do you think this is right? And just because you don't like it, should God take it back? Think about how we believe in God's providence, right? That we pray to our God because we believe that he works, that he lives, that he is active. Now let's say you've got a congregation and you have the man at the beginning of the service and he gets up and prays, God, you know, we really need rain. Our crops are going to fail, and if we don't have this, it's really going to devastate our families. Because that's the kind of crops he's planting. And at the end of that same service, a man gets up and he prays to God. And he says, God, please don't send rain, because the crops I have, it will destroy them. And then my family won't have anything. Who should God listen to? You know, one thing we can talk about, like a ball game. Both teams pray to God, right? I don't think God really cares which team wins that game. But when we start talking about prayers about crops and what my family needs, and think about this, what my family needs may be something that's in opposition to what your family needs. We both believe in God, we both have faith, we both trust in Him. But if God blesses yours and it costs mine, am I to say to God, God, that's not fair, that's not right? What you did was wrong? You cheated me somehow? God has a big job. And God knows what He's doing. And God doesn't have to take it back just because it's not according to my terms. Chapter 35. Elihu continues in verse 2 and he says, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" And so Job maybe wanted to try to make the case that, well, I might as well have done all the things that I've been accused of, if God's just going to treat me that way anyway. If you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 14, "Although you say you do not see Him, yet justice is before Him, and you must wait for Him." So what is Elihu saying? If Job has the idea, well, I should have just sinned then, if God is going to treat me the same way as He does the wicked anyway. So what is this in verse 14?
Be patient. All things will work out.
And
however God wants it to be, you just have to accept that.
Right.
It'll work out in some
time. And what is the word that we always associate with Job? Patience. The patience of Job. Right? He was patient through all these things with his friends when his friends were telling him all these different things and all these different accusations that were made. He's patient when he's listening to Elihu. And Elihu tells him to be patient. Justice is before Him. You must wait for Him. And now, because He has not punished in His anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. And so he begins to rebuke Job a little bit and saying that you're actually been kind of foolish in these things. You've been opening your mouth without wisdom, without knowledge, and God didn't strike you dead for it. You ought to at least be thankful for that. And there's a lot of times when we start wondering, why is it that this is going on? What is happening? When we speak and we're not thinking the way that we should. Verse 16, at the end it says, He multiplies words without knowledge. What happens when we don't get an answer to our problems? What happens when we start sitting and just continually thinking about our problems? What happens? They get better? You make them worse. And that's sort of what he's telling here. He says, because God has not answered immediately, Job, you're getting worse. You're speaking too much. Basically, it was enough for you to say, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't sinned. And if people want to keep accusing, they keep accusing. But it's enough for you to have said that. You didn't have to keep on with it as you did. Chapter 36. Look down to verse 26. "Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered." And so this chapter really starts talking about just the goodness and the graciousness of God. And as we spoke about a moment ago, when you start trying to figure out why it is that God operates the way that He does, and then you consider just the power that God has, that God can do whatever He wishes, and He owes us no explanation. He doesn't owe us anything. If He decides to make a demand and not reward for that, that's God's prerogative. I can't disavow it just because it doesn't meet my terms. I can't say anything against that. But Elihu then starts talking about how great God is. If you back up a few verses, verse 22, "Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him? Who has assigned Him His way? Or who has said, you have done wrong?" There's no one greater. There's no one who could teach God a better way of doing things. What if you were God for a day? Right? What if you were God for a day? What would happen? Who teaches like God teaches? You ever been amazed at just the simplicity of some of the things that God has given to us and how man just complicates it? I mean, you know, baptism, for example. Is baptism really a complicated issue? I mean, Mark 16:16. Well, some of the commentaries, you know, say Mark 16:16 shouldn't even be in there. Okay, well, Acts 2:38, you know, they say that the word for means actually something else. 1 Peter 3:21, well, you know, that's not really talking about salvation here. Okay, but it does also now save us. Yeah, but that's not what it's talking about. Why do we complicate that? Why do we complicate things like the Lord's Church?
Because people want to make things say what they want to do or what they believe and not what God says.
Mm-hmm. But the thing that is, it doesn't fit with, yeah, but it doesn't fit with what's going on with me right now. I mean, surely God didn't understand how things were going to be in 2014. I mean, yeah, he created Adam and Eve in the garden, and he went through all the judges and the kings and all that kind of stuff, and he had Jesus walking around. I mean, but they didn't even have iPhones. I mean, you know, obviously he didn't see how complicated things were going to get. Really? Is that what we think about our God? Who can say to him he has done what's wrong?
You know, they kind of made a silly movie about that being God, but when it turned out he got hearing all these prayers, and he, every time you try to fix something, you mess something else up.
Right.
You know, just say God is a complicated thing. Every time you try to fix one thing, you mess something else somebody else. So
right.
We don't ever think about that.
Absolutely. You know, but God does all things well. And that's what Elihu is trying to communicate to Job in this. Let's go to chapter 37. Chapter 37 and verse 19. Teach us what we should say to him. And I think that's a good statement. Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. In other words, we just don't have the kind of understanding it takes to even address God. We don't know how to, what we should pray for as we ought. We just don't know. Verse 20. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright in the skies. Talking about the sun. When the wind has passed and cleared them. In other words, if you can't even look at the sun, how do you think you're going to stand before God and talk to him and answer him and explain to him why he was wrong and what he did and what he allowed? You can't even look at the sun. Your understanding is so darkened, you only live for, what, 100 years maybe? But you think you can talk to God. Verse 23. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Chapter 38. In chapter 38, when you get to this, now God's going to answer. Elihu's been doing a pretty good job. But now God's going to step in. And God is going to answer. And so he asks in chapter 38, verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Did Job have an answer for Elihu? Now, so when God answers, or when God responds, what is Job going to do now?
Sitting back taking medicine.
Right. Exactly. And so in these next several chapters, he lays out the case. He asks him in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? Verse 18, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Who has given understanding to the heart? So in chapter 38, he kind of makes the case that you don't even understand the natural occurrences of the day that you are dwelling in. You don't know the size of the earth. You don't know the measurements of any of these things. You can't call lightning. You can't make it rain. You don't know where the rain is stored up. You don't know any of these things. Oh, yes, you do, because you're going to counsel me on what I should or should not do. Right? How many people need to hear that message? You're going to counsel God on what's right and wrong? What's fair and unfair? Okay, we'll call the lightning for it. make it rain. Oh, I forgot, you were with me when I created the world. You were by my side when I breathed the breath of life into the dust and made it a living being. Oh, no, you weren't. Right? And that's where God is with Job. Do you know, chapter 39, verse 1, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? And throughout that, he calls to mind various animals and starts talking about them. Do you really understand those, even those things? Verse 17 of chapter 39. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. And in that, what he's talking about is he talks about this ostrich. And this bird is in verse 13. In verse 14, she leaves her eggs on the ground, warms them in the dust. She doesn't even think about it. She forgets that a foot may crush them or a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor's in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom. You know, we might look at that and say, well, that's cruel. I mean, this bird laying its eggs on the ground, anybody could just walk by and just step on them and destroy them and kill them. What a horrible thing. Why would a God make an animal like that? But God says, I did make her without understanding. I made her that way. Yes, somebody may step on them, but another animal may break them on purpose and do what with it? And eat them. Yes, but that poor ostrich, God says, I didn't give her understanding. She's fulfilling the role that I gave her. It's not cruel. It's not heartless. It's the role that I gave her. And yet you can't even understand that. I know we're in Louisiana now, so everybody understands deer hunting goes on here, right? You know, I think it's like an established holiday, the first day of hunting season. But that's the thing is that other people look at that and say, well, that's cruel. That's the purpose that God's given us things. A person doesn't want to do it, they don't have to do that. But don't look at God and say, God, what kind of a God are you that you would allow something like that to happen? God created them that way. You can go to the assembly line of all those animals walking up to get slaughtered, and you can spend all day explaining to that cow why they should not step up there and get slaughtered. And you can point out to that cow, look, the one in front of you, look what just happened to them. They were just slaughtered. They're going to be taken off and now butchered. And you know what that cow's going to do? It's going to take its turn, right? It doesn't have that understanding. It doesn't have that wisdom. It fulfills a role. And so man is different than that. And man needs to have understanding of his role. Verse 19, have you given the horse strength? Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom, spread its wings toward the south? Is that because you came up with that? No, but man has used those things, right? The strength of the horse and also the flight of the birds to understand different things that we can do because of the way that God created in the beginning. Chapter 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And so what does Job do in verse 4? He does like this. He says, no, thank you. He understands now. God says, answer it. And so Job puts his hand over his mouth. He said, I don't have anything to say. I am vile. What shall I answer you? I will lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. But God pushes in verse 6. He answers from the whirlwind in verse 7. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? In verse 14, then I also will confess to you. In other words, if you can do all these things, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And so what he tells him in verse 14 is you can't save yourself. If you can do these things that I'm talking about, God says, then I would confess to you that you can save yourself. But since you can do none of them, you need to be convinced you can't save yourself. You're dependent upon me and what it is that I provide. And so he starts talking about in verse 15, the behemoth. Chapter 41, verse 1, the Leviathan. In verse 5 of chapter 41, will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your own maidens? He talks about these great creatures. But God says, I basically use them the same way a person would use a pet. And they belong to me. You can't do that. But I can. Verse 10. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. And so when you get to chapter 42, Job does answer. And he says, I know that you can do everything. Verse 2. I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel with knowledge, without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I pour myself and repent in dust and ashes. What is he repenting of?
Questioning God.
Yeah. The idea of just questioning God. Understanding. There's a place in Job where it says, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Is that true of us? And that's where Job is at. And he understands that position that he's in. Eliphaz, the Temanite, he says, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, God says, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. It's interesting that Eliphaz and his two friends are the ones that God is angry with, but not Elihu. And I think that's interesting because I don't think Elihu was one who was, I think he was actually speaking correctly of what it is that God was thinking, God's perspective, and getting Job on the right track with these things. But we do know that with Job, things did pray or work out better for him. In the middle of verse 8, God says, my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. And in verse 10, the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. In verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And in verse 17, so Job died old and full of days. Job is a very fascinating book. And it's one that when you really think about the totality, it does ask, will a man serve God for nothing? Would Job serve God for nothing? Yeah. But even in that, there's a lot that he didn't understand. And that's where it's easy for us to get to that place. Whether God slays us or protects us, whether we have good or bad, we serve our God. Why do we serve him? We serve him because he is God. And we know how good and gracious he is. And that even if we do not have those things in this life, it's only a short time before the next. I believe we're out of time now. Is there any questions? We're out of time. Is there any questions or comments anybody might have? Okay, appreciate your time this morning.